Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do reveal what we cannot know of our own wisdom or intelligence or any other device. And you do this of your own pleasure, because it is your will. We thank you that you have so mercifully and generously gathered us to yourself. Help us now as we hear and ponder your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I sure enjoy Trevor reading the scripture. He does a great job. And there is a lot to ponder in Daniel. That's for sure. When you read it and study it, I'm sure each of you, as you study every week, when you hear a message preached, you'll think, oh, I didn't think about that. But then you share things with me that I hadn't even crossed my mind. So it's good that we talk about Daniel in our conversations and we speak about the Lord as much as we can. That's one of the strengths that we had at the beginning when we first started this church, was the conversations were so eager. We were eager to talk about the Lord. Let's not ever lose that. It's so important. Well, Daniel chapter 2 is very powerful. Last week we looked at the dream concealed. Daniel had the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wouldn't tell what it is, as Trevor read. So a dream was concealed. And then God gave Daniel the understanding of the dream. The dream was revealed. Those were the two major points that we looked at last week. And so very important to see it now interpreted, which we'll look at this week. And there's something powerful in the way that Daniel functioned in a society that was pagan. It was a very occultic-based world that he lived in. He had been taken out of Israel, which had become an idolatrous nation, which is the reason why they were exiled in the first place, primarily because of idolatry. But now he's in a world that his beliefs are not welcome. Keep that in mind. Daniel's beliefs were not welcome. His calling upon one true God was not welcome, as the book of Daniel is going to reveal as we go through it. But throughout this, his life in this highly occultic and demonically driven pagan environment, you'll notice that Daniel quietly gives glory to God. He quietly gives glory to God. He's not yelling in the streets. He's, when given opportunity, he'll speak about the Lord, about the God of Israel. You remember the prophets of Israel, they spoke loudly oftentimes. They were not quiet. They were not polite. They would speak to the people of Israel very straightforwardly. They understood the language that the prophets would be speaking, and they would speak calling them to return to God. But it's interesting to me that Daniel was so quiet. Very wise, he spoke wisely to the king, we read in Daniel chapter 2, and he speaks wisely throughout the book of Daniel. He makes it known that God, the God of heaven, is the power behind every dominion and every power and every work. But he does it in such a very quiet way, if you will. He sees, and whenever we go through Daniel, that as the king is troubled, as the king is worried about what the dreams meant, Daniel is very careful not to avoid the conversation concerning God, but to introduce Nebuchadnezzar to a thought that perhaps he had never had before, and that is, there is a God in heaven. Because you have to remember, you learned something about Nebuchadnezzar as we go through Daniel. Daniel thought that he was the God, that he was the supreme being. And Daniel even acknowledges his dominion over the earth. But yet Daniel introduces Nebuchadnezzar to a way of thinking that he probably had never even considered. If he had, it's not in the forefront of his mind, as we'll see throughout. As Dave pointed out in chapter 2, it's like chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, who's going to free you from me? And they're like, God will. And he certainly does. Daniel, throughout his ministry in the book of Daniel, Daniel wove the truth and reality of the God of heaven when it was germane to the conversation. I don't know that Daniel's primary goal, was to get Nebuchadnezzar saved, as it's oftentimes what we want for people. But we watch Daniel live his life within a realm that he's called to function in the life of Babylon. At this point in time in chapter 2, he's called to learn how to be an important person, how to be useful in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so he functions well within that. And I don't know that he's thinking, first, let's get Nebuchadnezzar saved. Oftentimes we'll miss great opportunities to simply rub the truth in people's lives because we're so concerned about going for the jugular. We should be thinking about somebody's salvation, of course, but we don't have to make our every word pushing toward salvation, as Daniel introduced Nebuchadnezzar to a thought. There is a God in heaven. And we oftentimes will run into people in our day, believe it or not, who are not familiar with the doctrines of Christ. So oftentimes we need to be careful and patient and wise in the way that we speak. Now, if you're an evangelist, you have no choice. It is your calling and your gifting to go for the juggler. That's what you're called to do. But if you are a Christian immersed in a world with maybe against your own will, but in an environment where people do not know the Lord, they don't understand the things of God, you have the privilege of occasionally introducing them to profound truth, such as there is a God in heaven. Daniel then may not have been seeking first to save Nebuchadnezzar, but first, perhaps, Daniel sought to please God. And if we would make that our ambition, make that your ambition, to first live to please God and be at his service, the opportunity for evangelism will no doubt present itself in time. A good example of this is found in that exchange with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. When he asks Nebuchadnezzar, demands, are you able to tell me what you saw in the dream? And Daniel replied, no wise man, no magician, no diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And I think that's very, very powerful. It's a gentle contradiction to what the wise men, the enchanters, we call them the wizards for short, it's in contradiction to what they said earlier in chapter 2, verse 11. We looked at this last week. They were very smug, and they said, what the king asked is too difficult. Maybe they were pleading. Maybe they were saying, come on, king. You're asking something too hard. It's impossible. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they don't live among men, so you're asking something we can't know. They had repulsed the king by saying what the king asked for is too difficult. They were rejecting, but now the king demands of Daniel, can you? No, I can't. But he gently reminds him there is a God in heaven who can. And that's probably a phrase many of us are familiar with. There's so many things we can't do, but God can. Remember that in your own life. Daniel told the king that the God of heaven is sovereign, and he's willing to come near to reveal mysteries. But what a change that would be in what Nebuchadnezzar had been told by his leading men of mysteries, that there is a God in heaven who will. And it's a good thing that Daniel begins to expose Nebuchadnezzar to the truth about God, and what boldness it would take to explain to the sovereign of the world, so to speak, as he saw himself, that there is one who has given him sovereign authority, and that is the God of heaven. It's a good thing that Daniel began, because Daniel got Nebuchadnezzar's attention by revealing and explaining the dream, but he had not seen Nebuchadnezzar's heart be won over to the Lord yet. Isn't it interesting that just in the next chapter we see Nebuchadnezzar go from one who acknowledges Daniel's God to one who is back into his old habits again. And Daniel doesn't rebuke him, nor does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember? I still have a hard time. I like Abednego. That's really good, Trevor. That sounds good. I want to say it like that. but I'll stick with probably the old way. But we see those men, they don't rebuke him. They simply tell him patiently, there's a God in heaven. We're not going to bow down to yours. If God wants to save us, he will. If he doesn't, he won't. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees that the God of heaven saves them. And he scratches his head. But yet later in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to his old ways. And he looks at how great he is. And God lets him graze in a field for 7 years. Brings him to repentance. And oh, his repentance is beautiful when it finally occurs. Oh, I think it's just precious to see Nebuchadnezzar's response in Daniel 46 and 47, which we'll look at later on. And you can look in more scriptures in Daniel 2, which reveal truths about the character and nature of God that Daniel brings out. So today we'll look at Daniel chapter 2, starting at 23. Daniel revealed and explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel's interpretation of the dream was trustworthy because God gave it to him. That's our second section. And finally, Daniel is promoted. And keep in mind through all this, the invisible hand of God is at work. The sovereign is ruling over everything, and no one can see him do it. But by faith, Daniel carries on. So let's look at these verses. Daniel chapter 2, verse 23. The first word of that verse 24. Then, after Daniel's praise, after his thanksgiving, then. What a simple word. Well, the then begins with a when back in verse 14. I hope I'm not being too clever where I make it confusing, but to me it's very important. There's a lot of thens in chapter 2, and starting with this when in verse 14 leads to the then of verse 24. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Daniel, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. It doesn't use the word then there, but then is understood. When? Then. He asked the king's officer, so on, why did you issue such a harsh decree? Then Arioch explained a matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So the when leads to several thens. Then Daniel intervened, to be sure. Verse 17, then Daniel went to pray with his friends. So this when, Arioch said, or went on the quest to carry out the king's edict to kill these wise men and enchanters and so forth, then Daniel sprang into action. He made an appeal to the king. Now he makes an appeal to God in chapter 2, verse 17. Then, verse 19 through 23, Daniel praised the Lord. So in 19, the Lord revealed the mystery. Then Daniel praised him. He gave thanks to him. After he praised him and gave thanks to him, then Daniel boldly, in verse 24, went to Arioch and made the great claim, I know the dream and the interpretation of it. But I just think it's interesting when we see the word then, I think it's there to carry us through these steps of faith. When this happened, then the man of God, the one who believed in God, who had faith in God, began springing into action. Then he prayed. Then he praised. Then he went boldly and courageously. And it did take boldness. He had knowledge of what the dream was. But like most of us, we may know the truth, but it still takes faith to step out with the truth, knowing that not everyone's going to believe what you say. He could make the claim, I know the answer. I know what the dream is. Nebuchadnezzar was already very skeptical about these enchanters and all these astrologers and so forth. He had already accused them of just being the kind of yes men. You always tell me what I want to hear. I'm sick of it. I don't believe what you have to say. And here Daniel has actually appealed for time, the very thing that he said, you're trying to buy time. Daniel boldly asked for more time. Then he prays. Then he's given the answer. Then he makes the claim to the king, believe me, I know the answer. And it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar is more than willing to listen, knowing that if he did flatter him and tell him what he wanted to hear, that he could have these men put to death. But as it is, we're going to see that Daniel, as he courageously went into the king listened. Verse 25, it's interesting. Arioch takes credit for the finding Daniel when we know that it was Daniel who came to Arioch. It's just a small detail, but I think it's interesting to me when oftentimes we clamor for gaining credit. I was the one who discovered such and such. I hear it a lot with my son. He's a wonderful tumbler, great tumbler. People are loving his tumbling. They watch him. He won a contest last week. And the whole thing, and he won it. And people say, he's a wonderful tumbler. And I'm so tempted to say, yes, I taught him that. But I can assure you, I played a very, very, very small role in that. But it's tempting to want to take the credit for it. Arioch knows the quality of person that Daniel is, and that Daniel is a truth teller. And so it's going to benefit Arioch if he's with him, with Daniel. Unless, of course, Daniel would have proven to be wrong. And then Arioch would have probably gone down with Daniel. But as it is, but the lesson to me is just don't worry about getting credit before men. You have to believe that the God of heaven knows. Just like I think of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. God is a God who knows, was her confession before the Lord. We have to know that God knows everything, and he'll reward those who diligently seek him. He won't forget. Just keep that in mind when you're wanting so much to have credit given to you. God will credit you at the right time. Just keep it in mind. Verses 26 through 30, Daniel now speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a no and yes answer. We usually use the phraseology yes and no answer. This is a no and yes. First he says no, then he says yes. No to no wise man, no astrologer and so forth can explain the dream. But yes, the dream is known because there is a God in heaven who makes it known. And I think what a gentle way, again, that he doesn't tell the king, look, your wise men are full of hot air. They are worthless men. You need to listen to me because I speak for God. He didn't say that at all. He just says, no, I agree with them. No man can know. But there is a God in heaven. I think there's a lesson for us in that of how we talk to other people as well. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this God is the revealer of mysteries, and he revealed it to Daniel so that the king would know what's going to happen, that the king would have understanding of what is to come. Again, a very gentle way that he is leading Nebuchadnezzar. It's Daniel who's leading Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. He's not beholding to Nebuchadnezzar and bowing to his every whim. He just is being gentle with him. To the most powerful king of the earth. And what a gracious God we serve. God did not tell him, I'm telling you these, tell him that I'm telling him so he will repent. I'm telling him so that he, the king that I've given all this authority to throughout the earth, can understand what is coming. Now you think, you should be thinking, if God is directing Nebuchadnezzar to understand, he is directing Nebuchadnezzar toward repentance. Because if you understand what's coming, even us as Christians, if the more you understand of what's coming, that's why eschatology is so important. If you understand what's coming, surely it will lead to repentance and dependence upon the Lord, rather than joining with the throngs of people, as Peter says, that they're saying, where is this second coming? Things are going on as they always did. And as Christians, it's easy to become cynical and to begin declaring those things as well. But it's good when we say, the Lord has said he's coming again. I want to be ready for him. And that's biblical, and it's good. No matter what your persuasion of eschatology is, looking for the second coming is very, very important. Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that he wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand the things to come, future things. And along with the knowing, there is great responsibility. The first thing Nebuchadnezzar is responsible for is that there is a God in heaven. You're responsible with that knowledge. You're beholding to him. One of the most important characteristics a Christian ought to foster, and what you ought to foster in your own life, and what I need to foster in my own life, is a healthy fear of God, a reverential fear of God. And we should walk in that fear and reverence. By Daniel explaining to Nebuchadnezzar there's a God in heaven, he is now drawing Nebuchadnezzar into the reality of there is a God in heaven to whom you are responsible to. And it didn't beat him over the head. I'm assuming Nebuchadnezzar is a very intelligent man, and Daniel doesn't insult his intelligence. I think that it's easy to insult people's intelligence from time to time, and we try to leap where the Holy Spirit may be moving slowly. Be pleasing God. Speak the truth in love. Let the Holy Spirit move as he will. You can't save anyone. You need to speak the truth and allow God, if he's going to save that person, to save them in his time and his way. I think that's a powerful point to keep in mind. Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail right here, but in verses 31 through 33, he simply tells him about the image, describes the statue, what it looked like in its parts. Verses 34 through 35, where it gets very interesting to me, because there's a fifth kingdom, and it's the kingdom that is presented as this rock or a stone cut out of a mountain without human hands. It's something, a kingdom established without human hands, without human ingenuity. And it's got a function. This kingdom, not designed by people, by humans, is designed to crush those kingdoms designed by humans. And it's described in its immensity. It became a huge mountain filling the whole earth. Instead of having a part of the wheel in motion as far as governance of the earth, God assumes absolute total control, which is pointing us toward something yet to come, and Revelation expounds on that. So we begin to see that Daniel's vision, this prophetic word, which is foundational in all of Scripture, Daniel chapter 2, to help us to understand eschatology. You go back to Daniel chapter 2 if you want to understand what's to come. If you want to understand Revelation, we probably should have studied Daniel first. But it is what it is. We're here. But know this, that we can look at and we can see what is to come. Versus, now we move into the next section where Daniel interprets the dream and that the dream interpretation is trustworthy. Verses 36 through 38, very simple. I'm not going to read the verse again except to say that verse 37, when it begins to describe it, it describes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He describes Babylon and the king thereof. And he says, "You are that head of gold." The head of gold was mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 31. Verse 32. The head of the statue is made of pure gold. So he's interpreting the dream. So I'm just going to mention that. I won't necessarily compare the entire, the two together. You can make that connection. But he's a head of gold. He's been installed by the God of heaven. Daniel makes known, you are the king of kings on earth. You have absolute dominion over everything, over all people, over all fields. This is what God has done for you, the God of heaven has done for you. And he makes it clear, the God of heaven that I mentioned earlier, he's placed you in this place for a purpose. You're that head of gold. You're the most pure of leaders. The kingdom of Babylon was an autocratic, iron-fisted rule. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute control. What he said was law. And if he wanted to change the law on a whim, if you said, "Hey, I thought I could take a right turn on red. I changed my mind. You can't do that anymore." He could do it just like that. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. It's also equivalent to the vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. The lion of Daniel 7. Also, it's good to know that Babylon did fall in 539 BC to the Medo-Persian Empire. The second part of the vision, the interpretation, is in 39a, the chest and arms of silver, which you read about in chapter 2, verse 32. And he says, "This is an inferior kingdom to yours," the Medo-Persian kingdom. But this part of the vision, the chest and the arms of silver, is equivalent to the bear in chapter 7, verse 5, and the ram in chapter 8, verses 6 and 20. You think, how can this be? It's explained. We'll go through it as we go there, and we'll make those connections, because this is the most important eschatological prophecy in the Old Testament, and it concerns time. Every kingdom and what's happening, the kingdom of men during the times of the Gentiles, which we'll talk more about that as we go through it. But you're going to hear terms at this point in time. It's like, what's that mean? Well, good. Keep wondering. What's that mean? Study it yourself. And then we'll talk about it as we go through. That kingdom, the second king, Medo-Persians, they reigned from 539 to 331 BC. A real kingdom. It actually existed. And it's talked about here in Daniel. And the last part of verse 39, the belly and thighs of bronze. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 32. This third kingdom's the kingdom of Greece. Remember Alexander the Great? He stormed across the world and he took control. And the interesting thing about this is that it's equivalent, this same part of the vision is equivalent to the leopard of chapter 7, verse 6, and the male shaggy goat of chapter 8, verse 21, chapter 8, verse 8, and verse 21. Again, we'll come back to it all, but I would encourage you to read those scriptures that I've listed there, because you're going to be amazed at how God left out no details. This is the Greek Empire of Greece, and they ruled from 331 to about 146 BC. At some point in time when Alexander the Great died, you're going to read it in chapter 8 of Daniel, where it's prophesied, that kingdom will be divided into four smaller, lesser kingdoms. When Alexander the Great died, then history shows the kingdom was distributed to four of his top leaders. Isn't that interesting? It says it right here in Daniel. In fact, when Alexander the Great, the story is told, when he went to sack Jerusalem, to wipe it off the map. Somebody ran out with their Bible, so to speak, and said, look, Alexander, it speaks about you here. And he read it, and he went on his way. Now, he did, he scared him to death. Let's put it that way, but he went on his way. But that rule, it's interesting to know he ruled pretty harshly. It was a very strong kingdom. But the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, we saw that in chapter 2, verse 33. It's the fourth kingdom. Now, there's no animal equivalent in chapter 7 or anywhere else because this vision is so terrifying. We don't really catch that here except to say the description, it's different than all the others. And Daniel takes more time in this interpretation of this fourth kingdom. You can read it right there in chapter 2. And if you read those other verses, you'll see it as well. It's the equivalent of the terrifying, ferocious beast that you'll read about in chapter 7. And it crushed and trampled its victims, devoured its victims, and over anything that was left. Now, this is the Roman Empire. And it was the most vicious and tyrannical government. Now, it's interesting to know, as Babylon was an autocratic rule, absolute dictatorship, Rome began as with a leader who was subjected to the laws of the land. And you could see it progressing in the other kingdoms as well. The rule of law ruled the kingdom. But over time, it became a democracy to the point it became people rule, a mob rule. Yet Rome remained strong, but it did finally fall to some degree to the barbarians during a period of time, I can't remember, 146 AD through 400 AD. But there's a long gap that Daniel doesn't fill in the blanks. But there's a long gap from the time of the Gentiles that Jesus speaks about in chapter 21, verse 24, and what we read here in Daniel. What Daniel sees, the toes in Daniel chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, is equivalent to the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, and the 10 kings of 7:24. Again, we're going to go through it more detail as we get along in this, but just know that Revelation 13:7 mentions 10 kings also. So you begin to see that there's something different about this fourth kingdom. What maybe it's easiest thing to remember is summarizing these four kingdoms that Daniel sees in the dream and interprets. We're covering a time from Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming of Christ, when he will destroy the kingdoms of men. He will bring to an end the time of Jacob's trouble. He'll bring to an end the times of the Gentiles. So there's a long period of time, and we think, well, how is this playing out? Is there still part of this empire on earth, of the fourth kingdom? The answer is yes, there is, and we'll talk more about it as we go through. So you could just say there's this dream spans from Nebuchadnezzar to the end of Revelation, to almost the end of Revelation. Now, I'm excited about the stone. We're just going to touch on it today. We'll get opportunities throughout Daniel to look at it some more. But the rock or the stone of Daniel chapter 2 is intriguing. Daniel described it when he was telling what the dream was. And now that in the interpretation, he goes into more detail. So you can read about the stone in verses 34 and 35. And it's expounded on in 44 and 45. So the rock or the stone, we'll just call it the stone from here on, is supernatural in origin. It's not cut from human hands. The government isn't designed by men, but the government is designed by God. This rock, this stone is, I think rock is appropriate too, because Jesus is the rock of salvation. And this rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this as you go through. Daniel even exposes this rock as God's Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I would encourage you, due to time, we're not going to go through it, but read Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, and you'll see. You'll see this rock that's cut, this kingdom, this fifth kingdom that's going to destroy the fourth kingdom. And you'll see who this is. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in verse 14 of Daniel chapter 7. So it seems like a lot of, what did you just say? This is a lot to take in. Can you imagine Daniel taking it all in? And we have been given the privilege of reading it, studying it. You would do well to read this over and over and over throughout the week. Let's be serious Bible students. That this rock will smash the Gentile world powers. And you say, when? Well, we can see it clearly in Revelation. And this kingdom will be, he'll smash the fourth kingdom along with the others and leave them as chaff. The wind will blow away. When we come to the end of Revelation, where are all the kingdoms? They're gone. Now, when Tony Garland speaks about this in his commentary, when we see the separation of wheat and chaff in Scripture, the picture is about judgment. Daniel is speaking about these kingdoms becoming as chaff blown away. He's speaking about judgment at the hands of this rock or this stone, not cut by human hands. So you begin to see this one, this fifth kingdom, is the kingdom of God. He will set up his kingdom. Well, let's go back. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, we see that he defeats his foes. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. He'll set up his kingdom for 1,000-year reign. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But there's a uniqueness of this stone in Scripture that I think is worth talking about. One man, as Schofield, pointed out, this stone is a threefold stone in Scripture, which I like that kind of description, threefold. So what are the ways we see this stone? The stone of stumbling for the Jews. You can read that in Isaiah. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, but the stone of stumbling for the Jews. This stone is the foundation and cornerstone of the church. It's one and the same person, the person of Jesus Christ. And this stone becomes a mountain, verse 35, chapter 2, 35, and crushes and subdues the kingdoms of the world and endures forever. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will rule and reign. And there's a lot that happens between now and then that the Scripture tells us about. When we studied Revelation, We ran through a lot of it, and it's hard to remember, so I'm hoping we'll pick some of that up as we go through Daniel. But this stone is not something that just appears in Daniel and is forgotten about. It becomes prominent throughout all the Scripture. Schofield summarizes by saying, Israel stumbled over Christ. The church is built upon Christ. Gentile world dominion is crushed by Christ. Who's in charge? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is important for us to know. When we look at the events taking place in the world today, you can become shaken. You can become enraged. But you have to come back to the foundation. That is the foundation that God is in complete control. Jesus Christ is not seen as Lord right now, but he's ruling from heaven. He directs the path in the water, the hearts of kings, as though it's a water course. You cannot get sucked into the vortex of fear. Nothing more the world would want you to do as a Christian is to bow out of the game because you're afraid. Daniel didn't shout with protesting signs in the streets, but he did say there is a God in heaven. And he trusted God to make that clear to Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll see as we go through Daniel. But we cannot give way to fear. you cannot let yourself get so wrapped up in the arguments that you become a pawn in the hands of the evil one. Stand with God. Stand with Christ. Stand for truth. But remember, just take lessons from Daniel. You're talking to a people who may or may not know there's a God in heaven. And if they do know, as you tell them, there is a God in heaven to whom you have to do one day, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to them and they'll turn and repent. But to whom much has been given, much more is required. As men and women, leaders in this world, are confronted lovingly with the truth, they're going to be responsible for that, just as Nebuchadnezzar was. So let's move on. There's truths about the stone in Daniel chapter 2, and then we'll close out, that we need to pay attention to. Daniel majors on the stone in chapter 2 and throughout Daniel. But the stone is made without human hands. It's Christ and his kingdom. You can read the scriptures there, and also Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I didn't note that. The stone had divine authority to strike down and crush the kingdoms. The stone became a great mountain. It's the final kingdom of righteousness, filling the whole earth, which we read that in Revelation. The stone becomes the everlasting kingdom, enduring forever, fulfilling the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about God would place a forever king sitting on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom. And we see Daniel sees this. It's beautiful when we think the cohesiveness of Scripture, the thread of sovereignty runs through, the thread of redemption also runs through Scripture. All from the very beginning, it exalts God as the sovereign over everything. And that nothing happens apart from God moving it, causing it, upholding it, or crushing it. You have to then bring that into your own life and think, if it's true as he rules over nations and multitudes of people in power with different ideas, different ideology, yet God is calling the shots of the direction where things go, how much more when he bought you by the blood of Jesus Christ will he not rule over your life? Why will you fear one more moment? You say, well, I say the dumbest things at times, and I mess things up so much. Why are you afraid? Turn to the Lord. Trust in him. Repent. So you did mess up. You got two choices. Punish yourself or turn to God. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar is humbled through his own folly. He's humbled. God is merciful and lets him graze like an animal until he comes to his senses. Perhaps God is letting you come to your senses today. I hope he is. And if you're thinking, I see this, and call upon him for salvation if that's what you need, but call upon him in repentance. Confess your fear, your doubts, and start fresh and anew trusting him. Well, there's a good life for Daniel after this. It would seem like life becomes a bed of roses for him. Nebuchadnezzar is so grateful that he promotes Daniel. He honors Daniel. The king of the earth honors Daniel. And he recognizes the God of Daniel. And he puts Daniel in a position of high rank and high authority in Babylon. Life is good for Daniel for a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar is fickle. A lesson I was taught early on by my mentor, Kimber, was that promotion comes from the Lord. Never, ever forget it. Remember Arioch early on in the story, how he was making it known, I found Daniel. Hey, king, I did this. I brought him. Promoting himself. And as hard as it is, when it comes, some matters you have to promote yourself. You have to. If you've got a business, you advertise. If you're trying to sell a product, you make it known, okay? So this isn't saying never of any kind promote yourself, but don't promote yourself in the eyes of men for gain when it comes to reward. Let the Lord promote you at the right time. Don't force things to happen. Trust in Him to open doors and to close doors. Maybe the easiest way to say it. I hope you found chapter 2 helpful, challenging, to make your thoughts race sometimes. And we'll get into chapter 3, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of it. We thank you for the application of your word. We thank you for the promise that there is a kingdom coming, and that through until that time when all the kingdoms will be crushed and your activity in Israel and bringing them to believe as a nation will come to pass, we pray that you would help us to trust in you. Trust in you in our own lives, in our own circumstances, that we would not be afraid. Teach us lessons that for our lives that we can honor you and how we conduct ourselves in public. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.